looking at the fifth seal in the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Let me just read that, verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 6. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Well, as we've been looking at the seal judgments, the first of the judgments within the book of Revelation, if we remember, the first four seals we saw were distinguished, set apart as a group from the last three by virtue of their having a horse, a rider, and an angel who declares and announces the word come to call forth and bring forth this personification of the judgment that's being described in each of the first four seals. And remember that these first four seals were the beginning of birth pangs that Jesus had described over in Matthew 24. And if you remember, the first one was a false peace brought about by bloodless conquest under this the leadership of a false Messiah, and who is ushering in a false peace on the earth. The second seal, the judgment there was it was given to take peace from the earth, this false peace, and it was just massive anarchy and lawlessness and violence. And then the third seal was famine, but the rich, the privileged, tended to escape it, were little affected by it. And then the fourth seal, we saw the judgments of war, famine, pestilence, wild animals, these four judgments of God that are seen so often even in the Old Testament. And within this judgment, a fourth of the earth was killed. Just massive devastation. And this is a direct result of the judgment of God carried out by the Son. And it's just unleashed on the earth. But as we come to the fifth seal, it's set apart somewhat from the first four. There's no horse, there's no rider, there's no angel. But the message from the first four seals is loud and clear, and that is that Jesus is going to judge. Remember what Peter wrote over in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the coming judgment of Christ. It said in verse 3, Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's what mockers do. That's why they're mocking. And saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now this sort of mocking concerning the pronouncement and the judgment of God is nothing unique to the New Testament. It's nothing unique to end times prophecy. In fact, it was going on within the nation of Israel under the prophets when Isaiah was prophesying the coming of the Assyrian judgment on Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5:19, woe is pronounced on those who say, Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Isaiah, you're prophesying all this to us. Well, where is it? Where is it? It hasn't come yet. And so they don't take them seriously. Jeremiah encountered the same skepticism over in Jeremiah chapter 17 when he's pronouncing judgment of the Babylonians who are coming to pillage and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. In Jeremiah 17:15 states, "Look, they keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.' Where is it? When's it going to come about?" And Ezekiel encountered this same mocking, scoffing concerning his prophecy of the coming judgment of God. In Ezekiel 12:22, Ezekiel writes, "Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The days are long and every vision fails'?" In verse 27, "Son of man, behold the house of Israel, saying, 'The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off.'" In other words, we just don't have to take this seriously. So why do scoffers scoff? Why do they scoff at the coming judgment of Jesus? Why do they not believe that there is a judgment coming? Why do they disregard it? Why do they pretend that there is no judgment coming? After all, could people live the way they live? Could they just go about what they do every day if they really believed that Jesus was coming in judgment? Could they be so caught up? Could they be so preoccupied in the world and with the world? Could they get caught up in faddish, trendy religion, just superficial exteriors? Would that satisfy them? Could they be cavalier towards sin and evil, even advocating it, if they truly believed that Jesus was coming in judgment? Would they really care what other people thought about them and what the opinion of man was? Could they be satisfied with just a mere form of religion or a theoretical, historical faith if they truly believed and understood that Jesus was coming in judgment? So why do they scoff? Why do they scoff? Why do they not take this seriously? Well, Paul told us over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, concerning the Antichrist, that he comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged, condemned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Scoffers come with their scoffing because they're caught up in their own lusts. They scoff so they can live in their sin, so they can indulge their flesh. They can have the praise and the adoration of man. To take the coming judgment of Jesus seriously, to teach it seriously, to live in light of the seriousness of it, will not win you a lot of popularity contests. It did in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah even says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long, and it always will, and it still does." So it's very clear from Revelation that Jesus is coming to judge. And it's not going to be pretty. People who live in this world, people who live for this world, people who enjoy this world, who love this present world, they do not look for, they do not long for, they do not prepare for Jesus or His coming. Why did Noah spend 120 years building an ark? Why did he prepare for a flood? Because he believed it was really going to happen, right? He was really believed it. He really believed that judgment was coming. What about the rest of the world? Well, what did Jesus say over in Matthew 24 concerning that when the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it would be just like the days of Noah? They were eating, drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were just going about with life as usual. They didn't take it seriously. And it says in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So if we really believe that Jesus is coming to judge, then the Christian is to long for that. He is to look for it. He is to prepare for it. In fact, they are to pray for Christ's coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha is a prayer prayed often in the New Testament. Remember what Paul said concerning in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. There has to be a love for that appearing, a longing for it, a desiring of it, and a longing for His coming. See, God has promised many great and glorious and wonderful things to His children, which haven't happened yet. Why haven't they happened yet? It's so that we might live by faith, not by sight. And so that our hope is an expectant, waiting, patient hope. See, it's easy to accept and believe a second coming of Jesus just in theory. And just as maybe a historical event. But still not look for it. Still not prepare for it. It's only when we see it as a reality, truly, that someone will look for it. They will anticipate it. They will prepare for it. They will live for it and live in light of it. And the rest just go about their life in this world, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and just going about their normal routine, pursuing the things of this world. They turn all their religion into improving their life in this world. They make idols of the things of this world. They worship a Jesus and a God of their own imagination. They are involved in the passing pleasures of sin, and they consider those more valuable than the riches of Christ. And Jesus just becomes a means to their own end. But they are not looking for, they are not anticipating, they are not praying, they are not looking to and living in light of the reality of the return of Jesus. True saints long for it. True saints look for the coming of Christ to set things right. And it's what only He can do. And this is what we see going on in the fifth seal. Again, there's no horse, there's no rider, there's no angel announcing, come, But what does John see? It says, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. He saw the souls of martyrs. The word slain there is literally slaughtered. The same word that's used for Jesus as a lamb, as if he had been slain. See, these are people that have been killed. Why they've been killed? Because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. See, the seal does not produce these martyrs. Some people say the seal judgment is martyrdom. Well, martyrdom is not a judgment. Martyrdom is not a judgment of God. In fact, it's blessed are you when men will kill you and persecute you for my cause. So the judgment is not, the seal judgment is not martyrdom. The result of the seal judgment is not martyrdom. And martyrdom is not a judgment of God. Judgment here is the prayers of the persecuted against those who dwell on the earth. Verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, this, the prayers of the saints calling for God's justice is nothing new. In fact, Jesus uses this as an illustration of persistent prayer and the type of prayer to which Christians should be involved in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. But in verse 6 the Lord of Luke 18, the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?" Literally, there's a definite article in front of that. Will he find the faith on the earth? This faith, this persistent faith, this faith that puts it in the hands of God to bring about justice. So these are what these souls are doing. And it is instrumental in the further judgment of God played out in the book of Revelation. And it just shows how terrible it is to be the object of the prayers of God's saints for judgment, for God's justice. We see these prayers often in the Old Testament. Sometimes in the imprecatory Psalms, with it calling for God to judge the wicked. In Psalm 58, 10 and 11, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And also Psalm 68, 1 through 3, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." So the righteous rejoice at God's righteous judgment. See, the suffering under the first four seals was terrible. After all, a fourth of the world is killed. But the worst is still to come. And the prayers of these saints intensify that judgment because these are the objects of God's favor. They are His children. They are precious in His sight. They are His own possession. Notice John says he saw the souls of those who had been slain, not their bodies. This is the immaterial. There hasn't been a resurrection yet. It's all their souls. And they were underneath the altar. What altar? Well, some have conjectured the altar burnt sacrifice, burnt offering, but that wouldn't seem appropriate here. It's more than likely the altar of the incense, representing the prayers of the saints. And the altar, again, is in God's temple, which we've seen in chapter 5 and in 4, where we saw the throne room of God, and now it's the temple of God with the altar in that temple, and it's the altar in heaven, not the copy, as Hebrews said. It's not a copy of the one in heaven that was made on earth. But this is the real altar, and it's the altar of incense. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, beginning of the seventh seal, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." And so it's the altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints going up. So this is where the souls are. They're here underneath this altar, and their prayers are ascending to God as incense, and their prayers for justice. And it's often associated with judgment. Well, who are they? Who are these souls? Well, they're those who have been slain. They've been slain. When? When were they slain? Well, these are not martyrs from all time, some have tried to say, because their prayer is against those who are still on the earth. It's will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're still on the earth. They're still, prayers are against those still on the earth. So these are more than likely saints who are martyred during the first half of the tribulation. And again, their prayer has a direct relation to the future judgments. Because the sixth seal brings about massive shifts in the earth, earthquakes, and so on, killing people. And then there's an interlude in chapter 7 where the 144,000 are sealed. And it's not until we get to chapter 8, there's the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, which unleashes these judgments. And so there's unleashes the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And so it has a bearing in relationship to the rest of the judgments in the book of Revelation. Well, why were these slain? They were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Notice they were slain because of the word of God. Not the word of Allah, not the word of Muhammad, not the word of the Pope, not the word of some prophet or false teacher, but they were slain because of the word of God. Well, what precisely about the word of God were they slain? And because of the testimony which they had maintained. That word testimony, martyria, it's also the word witness. It's where we get our word martyr from. And so they had a testimony, a witness, which they maintained, literally that they held to. And it's in the imperfect tense, indicating habitually, continuously, something they did. They held to this testimony. Notice it's a testimony, it's a witness that they held to. Not that they preached, not that they professed, but that they held to it and refused to be moved away from it or to give up any point of it or to accommodate it. they held, they maintained their testimony, which is derived from and based in the Word of God. Remember Paul, in writing to the Philippians, encouraged them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, that they were, that you're holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. So they gotta hold fast the word of life. It's not enough to start good, you have to finish good, and you have to hold it fast, even unto death. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2:19, beginning in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So you had those who hadn't held fast to the head. They'd strayed from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. In Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 17:6, speaking of holding fast, concerning the remnant, Assyria is going to come. It's going to attack the northern kingdom. There's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a shaking up. But God says, yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives in the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's going to be a remnant. And that remnant is one that holds fast. They're not shaken loose from their faith, from their composure. They're not shaken loose from a solid trust and a hope in Christ. They don't give up on God. In 2 Timothy 3:5, we're told of those who are holding to a form of godliness, while they denied its power. So they're not holding to the real thing, they're holding to a form. These martyrs, they were slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. See, this is a conspicuous living loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. Not devotion to a group, not devotion to a denomination, to a system of theology, but to Christ. It's holding fast to the head. And it's shown not just in a profession of faith, not just in the message that was preached, but in the life. It is a living, active, uncompromising faith. It is a life of pursuing holiness, obedience, separation from the world, all that would corrupt and pollute, that would draw us away from a pure devotion to Christ. And this is the reason they're killed. It always has been, and it always will be, won't it? Happened to the Old Testament prophets. They held firm. They held fast. Jesus said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? This is why John the Baptist was beheaded, because he wouldn't quit telling Herod, you're living in sin. And it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He held fast to the message. He didn't accommodate it to his audience. This is why they killed Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not preaching my word. I'm teaching the word of the one who sent me. And I'm not going to deviate from it. We're going to hold fast to it. We're going to maintain this testimony. It happened to the apostles. This is why most of them were martyred. And it happened to those in the church age. I'll show you over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews says, "For consider him," that is Jesus, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." You see, the hostility, the opposition, the anger toward the believer is going to be directly proportional to how much opposition they have against sin, how much resistance they have against sin. Notice, Jesus endured hostility by sinners, and it was against himself, not just his teaching, but against himself, who he was. It was because he held to, he maintained, it was part of him. And so there's opposition against him, not just his teaching. And the opposition will be proportional to your striving against sin. You know, the Bible's full of proportions, isn't it? He who's forgiven much, loves much. Forgiven little, loves little. In other words, your love for Christ will be proportional to your sense of how much you've been forgiven. Why do we see such little visible hostility and opposition to so-called Christianity today? Why is it in many circles to be hip and cool and trendy to be a Christian? Well, could it be because there's so little to incite the hostility of anybody against it? Again, the more of God there is in anything, the more hostility and opposition there will be to it by sinners. By sinners. Those who hate God. And so, this is why these were martyred. It was because of the testimony which they maintained. It was part of them. It wasn't just something they affirmed or believed. It was who they were. And therefore, they were, it was them that were killed. And John tells us in verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice." That word "cried out" is a strong word. It's an outcry. It's the same word that's used for Jesus crying out with a loud voice from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here the verb tense indicates it is a single outcry. It's not repetitive. It's not something, but it's a single outcry. "How long, O Lord? How long?" It's a prayer in the form of a question. And this "how long" is really a cry from suffering. It's the cry of God's people and saints from the beginning of Abel, when Abel's blood cried out from the ground toward God. Psalm 13, 1 and 2, David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" This is a cry for God's mercy. It's a cry for His justice. It's a cry for His vindication. You know, over in Psalm 94, 3, this crying out to "How long shall the wicked, O Lord? How long shall the wicked exalt?" Don't we just feel that in our souls sometimes? Lord, how long? How long is this wickedness going to go on? How long, Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long will things be as they are? just seems to be no end to the wickedness. So this is the cry of these martyrs. And it's a cry to the Lord. Oh, how long, oh Lord. Now the word Lord here is not the usual word for Lord in the New Testament, which is curios. The word here is despotes. It's where we get our word despot. Master, sovereign. It indicates power, authority. Lord, you're the master. How long are you going to allow this to go on? And the attributes that are ascribed to Him. How long, O Lord, holy and true? See, Christ is holy. He is true. He is separate. He is high above sinners. He cannot look upon sin without judging it. Therefore, because He is holy and because He is true, faithful, He must judge evil. What we have here in this prayer, there's not only a cry to God, but there's an appeal to God's nature and to His attributes. And God, in order to be consistent with your nature, you must judge. And to not judge was to be inconsistent with His nature. See, those who object to God's judgment of sinners do not understand the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God. They elevate human worth over God's holiness. They minimize the sinfulness of sin as though it can just be overlooked and it's no big deal and that it's not deserving of God's justice. And so they elevate man, they minimize God, and they do not understand that God is holy and true. Again, this prayer is not a demand. They're not telling God when to judge, how to judge, but it's an appeal in the form of a question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We go over to Revelation 19:2, we see a different cry. Meaning in verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So there is a cry for this avenging, of shedding of this blood, the blood of the saints. It's a cry for God to deal with those and to avenge them. Now people say, this doesn't sound very Christian. After all, Stephen didn't ask for vengeance on those who stoned him and killed him. He prayed that God would forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. But we have to remember, this is the tribulation. The time of grace is over. We're dealing with people who, because they did not love the truth but took pleasure in righteousness, or took pleasure in wickedness, these are those that we're dealing with. The day of grace is over. The day of judgment has come. And it's a prayer for God to take vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. Remember when we started our study in Revelation, we said just that phrase that's used so often in the book of Revelation, and it indicates a particular type of people. It's those who dwell on the earth. That their home is the earth. Their life is the earth. They want no other life. They want no other anything but what the world has. They love the world. And they dwell on the earth. This is their home. And these are the objects of God's vengeance. They hate God. They are hostile toward God. They are not lovers of truth. They oppose all that is God. And so God opposes all of them. And these people, since they oppose all that is God, they also oppose all who hold fast, who maintain the testimony. The world loves nobody better than those who cave in to them, who capitulate to them, that they can draw around to their way of thinking, who will accommodate them, who accommodate their sins, accommodate their lusts, accommodate their point of view, who accommodate their Jesus and their God. Those are the ones who dwell on the earth. But because these maintain their testimony, hold it fast, therefore the world hates them. Isn't this what Jesus said? John 15:19, I called you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. If you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. I called you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Or 1 John 4:5-6, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, it's a spiritual thing. Those who dwell on the earth have and want no other home but this world. They love their life in this world. See, the heart of man is unchanged. Man has always hated the things of God ever since the fall, and hates those who hold firm, who hold fast to the testimony. They've always been the object of the world's opposition, hostility, scorn, hatred. So the heart of man has not changed. It's just that now peace has been taken from the earth and there's nothing to restrain it, is there? Christians would just be the scapegoat. It's happened before. Happened in the first century and second century under Roman persecution. Christians became the scapegoat for everything and were just horrendously persecuted and martyred. Massive, massive campaigns of execution against Christians. We saw even in the 20th century when a group of people, the Jews, became the scapegoat for a culture and were just exterminated, wanted to do away with as many of them as possible. And this will be the case in this time, in the early part of the tribulation. Remember, there have been all these seals going on, these four seals. A fourth of the earth has been killed. Somebody's got to be to blame. And so it's those who hold fast, who may even be saying, all this is from God. God is judging you. What do you mean God's judging us? We go to church every Sunday. No, they're slain because they maintain. They hold fast the testimony. Not because they compromised. Not because they capitulated. Not because they deserted. Not because they modified and rounded off all the harsh, sharp edges of God's Word and the doctrine. Not because they adulterated or edited it or moderated it or accommodated it to the world. But because they maintained it. That's why they were martyred. And that's why they cry out for their blood to be avenged on those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's God's answer to their prayer? Basically, it's wait. Wait. It was given to each of them a white robe. It was given to each of them. Nobody was left out. And nobody got a more shiny robe than somebody else. It was all a white robe. They all get the same reward. There's no hierarchy. So each of them, they're all given a white robe, all the same reward. And this was Jesus' promise over in chapter 3, verse 5, to the church in Sardis. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, to not maintain the testimony is the same thing as to be ashamed of the testimony, right? And what did Jesus say? His attitude would be all toward those who are ashamed of his, of him and his word. I will be ashamed of them before my Father. Who is it that he's not ashamed of? He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All the rest will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. They won't have their name confessed. So they receive this white robe, this honor, this reward. Again, it's over in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And then in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the redeemed. These who held fast to the end, who did not compromise their testimony but maintained it. So they're told they are to rest for a little while longer. Rest from what? Well, from their outcry. They're to rest in their blessed state. They're to rest in the nature and character of God, knowing that God will avenge them. They're to rest in His comfort and in His care. Because again, over in verse 16 of chapter 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. That is to rest in that. In His comfort, in His care, and just leave it all with God. How long are they to rest? For a little while. Just a little while longer. Now, this little while longer is not some indefinite period of time. There would be little comfort in telling somebody that they are to rest for some unknown indefinite period of time. No, it's for a little while. Over in John, Jesus used the same phrase over in John chapter 7, verse 33, where he states, "Jesus therefore said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me.'" And in John 12, 35, Jesus tells them, Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So in chapter 7, the little while was maybe about a year. Here it's just a matter of hours in chapter 12 of John before the light is taken. It's a little while. It's just a little while. In fact, over in John, or rather in Revelation 10, 6 and 7, concerning future judgment that is to be proclaimed, says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. It's just for a little while. And it's until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. See, there's a predetermined number of people. That word completed literally means full or fulfilled. There was a predetermined number of people in God's plan who are to be martyred, and that number is not yet full. When it is, then there's no more delay. Then the judgment will come full bore on those who dwell on the earth. It is their fellow servants and their brethren who are to be killed. What makes them their fellow servants and their brethren? They maintain the testimony, just like they did. So if we can't maintain the testimony of Christ and the Word of God when there's little opposition, how in the world can the church ever expect to do it when there will be much opposition? And there is much coming. How can they do it when it becomes costly? It's already become costly in many respects. How many businesses have been put out of business because they refuse to make a wedding cake or provide flowers for a homosexual wedding, which is an oxymoron? But it's going to get much more costlier. If you can't maintain it in the time of accommodation, how are you ever going to maintain in a time of opposition and hostility? It's as God told Jeremiah when Jeremiah is crying out to him, how long, Lord? God tells him, Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you ever going to keep up with the horses? Jeremiah, it's tough now, but it's just going to get worse. Not better. See, we have to be faithful. We have to maintain the testimony if we're to be clothed with the white robe, if we're to receive the reward. And Jesus is going to set all right in time. It's not our job to change the culture, change society. It's our job to be faithful. To be faithful, to maintain the testimony, to long for His coming. And all that that coming entails, including the judgment and setting things right. So let me close with Peter's words over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 18. It kind of goes right to the heart of this. Actually, I'll begin out in verse 9. Remember in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter's dealing with scoffers who are scoffing at the coming of the Lord, of His coming in judgment. Where is the sign of His coming? But Peter says in verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. But with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. God's not concerned with, is not restricted to a timetable. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, don't let God's patience think that His judgment is not coming. Because what does He say in verse 10 then? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You don't maintain the testimony, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. It's a proper understanding of God's future should impact our present life. Not just satisfy curiosity and say, oh, that's how it's all going to work out, and then just go about eating and drinking, getting in marriage, and going about our life as usual, like in the days of Noah. No, knowing that all these things are to be destroyed in this way, why do you want to invest in them? It's like investing in a company that's already bankrupt. We look for new heavens and a new earth. So what sort of people ought you to be, knowing that all these things are going to happen? Should we not be as those who cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, we haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, have we? They did. And it's because they maintained the testimony. And by God's grace, that's what we need to do, rather than be like the people in Noah's day, who just go about their daily business, unmoved by the fact that Jesus is coming to judge.